Please turn with me in the Holy Scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In connection with our study of the canons of Dort, our confession that summarizes what the Bible teaches about various things, and here this morning about the call to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. 2 Corinthians 5, if you need help finding that, it's page 1228 in the Pew Bible. 1228 in the Pew Bible. I'd like to add a couple of verses to what's listed in the bulletin to begin at 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 9 and to read through chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 9. The apostle writes, "By the Spirit of God, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We in the reading of God's word there to turn in the smaller forms and prayers book that you find in the pew, the smaller book, the forms and prayers book, to page 268. We're in the canons of Dort. Canons, you recall, means a standard. And Dort refers to the city where a certain meeting took place, and these things were formulated. So these are the standards or the confession that was written at the Synod of Dort. We're up to Articles 5, 6, and 7. We're in the section that we call oftentimes limited atonement. And now Article 5 says, page 268, "Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel." Article 6, "However, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. Article 7, "But all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity." We're in the third section then, brothers and sisters, dealing with what we have called at times limited atonement. It's not the best name. A better name might be definite atonement or particular redemption. But we're in this second section of the canons then, where the point, and we're going to come to it really in Article 8, the point is that Jesus' death was not sort of a death for every single person that accomplished nothing and just made salvation available to all, but rather that Christ's death was a death designed to really save, and to save those the Father had chosen and given to the Son, the elect. Christ's redemption, then, was very particular. It was very definite. It was, in that sense, limited in design to save and truly save the elect of God and them alone. Jesus says in John 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Doesn't say he laid down his life for some vague, indefinite group, but for the sheep, the ones the Father gave him. The apostle tells the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And in Ephesians 5, we hear of Christ who loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ's death was for the elect. But if Christ's death was for a definite or particular group and not for every single person in the world, then what shall we say about preaching the gospel? Should we preach the gospel to all people? Or should we try to determine who the elect are and preach only to them? Can we preach to the non-elect? And if we should preach to the non-elect, what can we say to them if we can't say to every single person that Jesus died for you and for your sins? And what if the person we're speaking to is not one of the elect? Then what could we say truthfully to such a person? And furthermore, if there are some who don't believe, and they're the ones for whom Jesus did not die, then is it really their own fault if they don't believe? Did the gospel really mean anything for them anyway? These are the questions we take up this morning, questions that have been asked repeatedly of the Reformed. Today we hear of the ministry of reconciliation. Let's consider three questions. What should we preach? Secondly, to whom should we preach? And thirdly, how should we understand the responses to preaching? What should we preach? To whom should we preach? And how should we understand the responses to preaching? When some people hear the Reformed confession that Jesus Christ died for the elect, they insist that the Reformed are by that fact unable to preach the gospel to all men. Dave Hunt, for example, who takes great pride in writing against Calvinists, says that Calvinists preach the gospel to all people not because of their theology, but in spite of it. That's the idea. Many people think that if you believe these things that we confess about God choosing some and Christ dying for some, then you can't possibly preach to all. Not truthfully. But when we come to Scripture, it's noteworthy that we don't find the apostles having any difficulty in preaching to all men. Neither do we find them going to all men and saying to everyone head for head, Jesus died for you. That wasn't the slogan that they brought, was it? Instead, they proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Savior sent from heaven. They exalted Christ. They declared that he'd been crucified, and they announced that God had raised him from the dead. That's what they did. They glorified the Christ in the eyes and the ears of their hearers. They set before them Christ crucified and Christ risen. That was the message preached. The Apostle Paul is delighted in 2 Corinthians 5 as he contemplates the reality that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Now, boys and girls, you know what it means to be reconciled? To be reconciled means to be restored to friendship. It means to have enemies made into friends again. Maybe you boys and girls, maybe one of you has had the opportunity when maybe two of your friends were upset with each other and they didn't want to talk to each other, and you entered in and you helped them see their faults, what they had done wrong. You helped them apologize to each other and confess their sins to each other and be restored. And you were a reconciler. You reconciled them and made them friends again. Well, when the Apostle Paul speaks of reconciliation here, it's actually quite a bit different, because The two people that need to be reconciled are not two people who've both sinned, but the one party is the Almighty God, the Holy God, who's never done anything wrong, and the other party is us, rebellious creatures who, despite God having made us in His image and having lavished love upon us, we betrayed Him treacherously. We turned our backs on Him. We did the worst things to God. And God's anger and judgment came against us. We became guilty and worthy of eternal death. And God threatened to destroy us. And we faced the penalty of death. The great need of every single sinner is to be restored to God's friendship again. Because if you're not a friend of God, then you're an enemy of God. And if you're an enemy of God, then it doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how well-dressed you are. It doesn't matter how good people say you are. It doesn't matter what achievements you've made. It doesn't matter how much family you have and how much they love you. If you're an enemy of God, then you'll be destroyed eternally. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what is done. Every single one of us will have our day in court. We'll stand before the holy judge and the God who knows everything. I was reading in Ezekiel this week in chapter 35, and I was struck as God brought this word of judgment to the Edomites. And the Lord, well, you remember who they were, these Edomites. They were the ones who lived across the Jordan River up in the hills across from the Salt Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan. And when Israel was being destroyed by the Babylonians, the Edomites were cheering on the Babylonians and they were dancing with glee. And then the Lord says in Ezekiel 35 to them, "I have heard all your blasphemies which you've spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are desolate. They are given us to consume.' Thus with your mouth you boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them." I've heard them. The Lord hears every word. The Lord sees every thought. The Lord knows every one of our deeds. And before the all-seeing, all-hearing, all-knowing, all-searching God, every single human being has failed God's law, broken His commandments, become an enemy of the Lord. And yet into this situation, a world in rebellion against God, what does God do? He sends His own beloved Son to be the reconciler. And in this case, to be the reconciler, not just by getting the two parties together to talk it out, but to be the reconciler by paying our debt, by bearing the curse that we deserve, by satisfying God's just claim against us. What he says in verse 21, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin." The one who is sinless is made to be sin in our place. The curse is laid upon him. He is accounted as the guilty one. He's condemned so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's the only reason the sun still shines today. It's the only reason that there's even a world that still exists today. It's because God sent into the world a son, his beloved son, to save it, to die the death of the guilty. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, restoring the world to his friendship, not counting their trespasses against them, because he counted them against his own son, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What an amazing thing. The apostle says, God now has given to us the message of what he's accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus. And therefore now, we as apostles are ambassadors for Christ. We're sent on a mission from God. God is pleading to the world through us, saying, be reconciled to God. Receive his Christ. Fall at his feet. Confess your sin and trust in his Savior. It's an amazing thing. Ambassadors. You know, of course, that our president sends ambassadors over to other nations. They speak on behalf of the president. But God has sent us ambassadors, as it were, from heaven, coming from a foreign land to bring God's message that friendship is restored through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that task that's actually entrusted to the church after the apostles die, for the church to make known to the world the blood of reconciliation. This is the message of the Bible: be reconciled to God. That's it. Boys and girls, if you wonder what's the message of the Bible, what's this whole book about? It's about one thing: be reconciled to God. It's the reason God wrote this word. Because there were people at enmity with him, and he at enmity with a people. There was warfare, there was hostility, there was a curse. And Jesus Christ stood in the gap and let all of our sins be accounted to his account, imputed to him, and all of his righteousness to be credited to our account, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The doctrine of limited atonement, the fact that Christ died to truly save the elect, does not limit gospel proclamation. Because as Article 5 of the Canon says, it's the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. Boys and girls, you know where that comes from, huh? From John 3:16. It's the promise. Whoever believes in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. We don't need to make any determination as to any person, whether they are elect or reprobate, when we meet them. Instead, we announce the same thing to all people, that by nature an enemy of God, and that there is a reconciler, the Lord Jesus, in whom you may become a friend of God again. Actually, what comes in John 3, before John 3:16, do you remember what that is? You remember what comes before John 3:16? John 3:14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Remember in the Old Testament, when the curse of the serpents was upon them, they're dying from snake bites in the wilderness, that bronze serpent on the pole was lifted up, that every eye that would look to that pole, to that emblem, would be saved. Christ is saying he must be lifted up on a cross, that every eye that looks to him might be saved. But then the Bible tells us now that Christ is continually lifted up in the preaching of the word. He is being portrayed before the eyes of men, not by some visual representation, but it's in the proclamation of the gospel that Christ is portrayed to sinners, and they're called to look to him and be saved. And never do we have to think, well, I don't know for whom Christ died, so how can I say it to all men? God tells you, call all men to believe, and whoever believes will be saved. That's what you say. You don't have to say to every single person, Jesus died for you. You have to say to every single person, you're a sinner who needs Christ. Come to Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And we have the assurance of Jesus in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We'll never cast out. There's nothing inconsistent in preaching the gospel to all the world. And there's nothing inconsistent in God that he has chosen to save some, but he sends his gospel to many others. You know, there are mysteries here, aren't there? And we know that God is angry with the wicked every day. But the Bible also tells us that God loves his creature. That the love with which God loved the image bearers he made in the beginning, that love did not totally evaporate when they fell into sin. God still has a compassion for every image bearer in the world. God is a God of mercy. And God is pleased to send his good news, even beyond the elect, to others, to announce the glad tidings, to call them to himself, to command them to repent. God has the right to command all the world to repent. He's the creator, the owner of every life. We're not butting into somebody else's business when we tell them what the demands of God's law are and that they've broken them. These are image bearers, creatures made by God who owe him their whole life. And God demands all men to repent. He's pressing the claim that is rightfully his. We must preach the message of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. Well, what should we preach? We preach Christ. We lift up Christ crucified. Secondly, to whom should we preach? Well, the article says then to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. Let's think of that secondly. To whom should we preach? When the question arises as to why we should proclaim salvation to all men, even though Jesus only died for some men, the most obvious answer, probably should be our first answer, is because Jesus told us to. The Christ who tells us in John 10 that he lays down his life for the sheep is the same Christ who commissions his apostles to go out into all the world, preach the gospel in an indiscriminate way, without distinguishing. It's gospel not just for Jews, but for Gentiles, and not just of one country, but of many lands. We know that Christ is saving a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. After his resurrection in Luke 24, Jesus said that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations. Or in that more familiar passage of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Christ on the very eve of his ascension into heaven says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the great King, I'm the great Redeemer. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very close of the age." That was the worldwide mission task entrusted to the apostles and through them to the church to engage until Jesus Christ returns. And in the book of Acts, we see that being worked out, don't we? They go out with the message. They don't go out very far at first, do they? It's through persecution that Christ drives his church out of Jerusalem and spreads the word, even to the Gentiles. To the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." To the Athenians at Athens, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." God may limit the preaching, right? He sends the gospel where he wants. We even see in the book of Acts, right? He limits, at one point, Paul wants to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit won't let him. He wants instead to call him over to Macedonia, bring him to Europe. God reigns, and he will bring the gospel, opening and closing doors as he pleases. But it's our task to desire the salvation of all men, to pray and to work towards that end. God will open the doors as he pleases, but the gospel is needed by everyone. We're to be faithful. We're to be desirous. We're to rejoice that our Christ is King, and that he's a great reconciler, the only mediator between God and men. He's the only Savior, the only good news in this world. And we've been entrusted with this deposit of truth, with this message of reconciliation. You can't find it anywhere else. Nobody's going to get this. Nobody's going to get this through the medical realm or through the technological realm or through the human government. It's the Church of Jesus Christ that is the institution upon earth that holds this deposit of truth, this message of reconciliation. And our souls are to burn with zeal for the cause of Christ upon the earth, that all men would praise him, that all would fall before him. And we are to love not only God, but we are to love our neighbor and be concerned for the souls of our neighbors. I mean, if love is anything, it's to care about somebody's eternal welfare, isn't it? What good would it do to give them bread and water for a few days or years if in the end they have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in complete nakedness, unclothed, left to their sin and guilt? to love our neighbor, to desire the salvation of our neighbors. Peter says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And we recognize that there is an official gospel ministry of those who are commissioned to preach. The Apostle Paul was unique as an apostle, and today still ministers are commissioned and sent, not as apostles, but as Christian ministers, to bring the church's official proclamation. And we realize that God has promised to work in a unique way through the official preaching of his gospel. So we want to bring people to church to hear that. What we also recognize is that the Lord uses relationships he's given to us to bring people to church and even to speak the gospel to them. And it's our calling, in fact, to be those who are ready to speak. Remember in Colossians 4, the apostle says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So he wants the prayers of the church for his apostolic ministry. But then he says to the church, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Redeem the time. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We're each to be making the most of the opportunities God gives us to speak the words that are gracious, that are truthful. God uses means. Yes, God has chosen to save some. Yes, God has sent Christ to die for those. And yes, the Spirit will bring those to faith. But God, the Spirit, uses means. He uses the message of reconciliation spoken. Spoken. Not portrayed in an image, but declared, announced, taught, uncovered, revealed. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? That the apostle can declare that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. The voice of the Lord Christ is being heard upon earth today. In every pulpit as Jesus preached, God, the God of heaven and earth, is pleading with sinners, be reconciled to God. Every one of us needs to hear that this morning. For the first time, or for the 10,000th time, we all need the gospel today. We are sinful people. We need the grace of reconciliation. But having received it, our hearts should desire to pass on this news. And when we realize that it's only by God's grace we've received it, and we should realize that we are no more deserving of anyone else than anyone else. We need to have compassion for the lost. To whom should we preach the gospel? To everyone, to all nations, everywhere God sends his gospel. Thirdly, how should we understand then the response, the differing responses to the gospel preached? How do we understand the different responses to the ministry of reconciliation? There are two different responses the canon show us in Article 6 and 7. There's unbelief and there's faith. And the canon say in Article 6, however, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ but perish in unbelief, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. Now, why would it say that? Who would ever think that the sacrifice of Christ is deficient or insufficient? Well, those who hear us speak about limited atonement might then say, oh, well, you think of a Jesus who wasn't able or wasn't willing to save all people, to die for all people. And maybe then, in your view, many people die in their sin because there's no gospel for them. And the canons are saying, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Christ's sacrifice was not in any way deficient or insufficient. This is why we don't really like the language of limited atonement. Because sometimes people think limited means something bad, like Christ failed, like he didn't do as much as he could have. That's not it. Christ's death, as the Reformers were fond of saying, could have saved 1,000 worlds. Christ's death is of infinite value. It's the death of the Son of God in human nature. The death of the perfect one. Death of the powerful one. There's nothing deficient in Christ's death, though it was designed to save only the elect. The guilt of unbelief is completely man's. We have to understand that there are no such people in the world who want to be saved, but are unable to be saved because they weren't elect or Jesus didn't die for them. There's not such a creature in the universe. Everyone who wants to be saved, who calls upon the Lord, will be saved. That's what the scripture says. Romans 10, call upon the Lord and you will be saved. Period. There is no person who sincerely wants to be saved and is not saved. There's no one who comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I wanted to believe on you. I wanted to trust in you. But I wasn't one of your elect. You didn't die for me, so I guess I have to go to hell. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But you see, I told you what came before John 3:16. Do you know what comes after John 3:16? Verses 19 and 20, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There are no people who love the Lord Jesus and wish they could be saved but can't get saved. There are people who hate the Lord Jesus and love darkness. People perish in their sins because they love their sins. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Verse 12, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. You see, when somebody doesn't believe on the gospel, they willingly choose not to believe in the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, they do not obey the gospel. They reject it. They refuse it. Romans 8, their mind is hostile to God. They hate him. The objection, therefore, is no real objection at all. Christians, non-reformed, who want to use this argument against biblical theology to say, well, then there's a bunch of people who want to be saved but can't be saved. That's just a phony excuse to not accept what the Bible says about election and particular redemption. And any unbeliever who would try to use this as an excuse, I don't have to come because maybe Jesus didn't die for me, maybe I'm not one of his elect. That's just a facade to cover a heart that hates the Lord. Would you condemn me to justify yourself? God asked Job. All who come to Christ will be saved. There is no innocent unbelieving. There's no sympathy in the Bible for unbelief. It is rebellion. And it's an insult to the Lord. It's the supreme insult to the Lord. It's a supreme insult to God who sends his own beloved Son. To God who proclaims the gospel and lifts up his Son before the world and says, look to him and be saved. And then to pull out excuses for loving darkness is to offend the Lord. When men choose darkness over light, death over grace, themselves and their sin over the glory of God's Son, they have despised the Savior, they have insulted his work, and they have rejected him. But what of those who believe? Article 7, but all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity. That some do believe, it's not because they found it within themselves, that they're better people, that they're not so rebellious, that they naturally love the light. No, we're all the same cloth. We all love darkness and hated God. But that some genuinely believe, that is owing to God's sovereign grace by which he changes the heart and draws people to himself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus said in John 6:44. Luke 24:45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Philippians 1:6, God began the good work in us. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The reason some believe is because God adds to that proclamation of the gospel the power of his Spirit to change their hearts, to open their eyes, and to give them the gift of faith, which also is a gift purchased at the cross of Christ for us. And when we've been humbled to see that faith too is a gift, that the whole reconciliation is a gift, that we hated God, we're far off, would have never come to God, and God has intervened by his Son, and he's drawn us by his Spirit, it's all of the Lord. I'm reconciled to God today, all of the Lord, nothing of myself. And it should arouse our heart to want to see Christ magnified in all the world. Should rouse our hearts to want to declare to all people, come and bow before the great Savior. When we see how much we would have been left in death if left to ourselves, we should have compassion on the unbeliever. Pray for their salvation. Speak kindly and gently to them. Speak with urgency to them, that they might have the grace of God and escape his wrath, to be made a friend of God again. This is the best news in all of the world. Sinners, rebels, the damn worthy, made friends of God again through Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we stand amazed at your gospel. Cannot grasp the wonders of what you've done. That you would intervene by the blood of your own Son in a war that we started. Oh Lord, we pray, give us grace to believe on the Lord, to call upon him to be saved. And Father, give it to us a great desire to see your glad tidings spread throughout all the world. Make us eager, make us bold. Help us to set apart Christ as Lord. To tremble not before people, but to tremble before your goodness and grace. Oh God, you are a great Savior. Praise you for the reconciling blood of Christ. Help your church and the task you've given to her. Forgive us, O Lord, we've been careless, lazy, and indifferent to your glory, to the salvation of our neighbors. Help us to love God and man. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us in this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.